And I will only read a little bit of it, maybe a little more than a little bit of it, but it's just, you'll see that it is interesting for a number of reasons. This is taken from the Eben Ezra's Perush and this week's Sedra. This week's Sedra is Parashat Yitro. You don't have one? Mrs. Gold, Marcia doesn't have... just one sheet. That's what, this is something else now. It's just you'll see how you'll see that it's interesting. I hope that you find it as interesting as I do. And if you don't, you have to ask yourself, why isn't it as interesting to you as it is to me? The Eben Ezra, in his commentary on the opening sentence in the Ten Commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, your God, Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt. I took you out of the land of Egypt, mi Beit Avadim, from the house of bondage. That's first mitzvah, according to most of the Mefarshim. First mitzvah in the Aseret HaDibrot is to believe that I am God, your God. If you'll see where it's underlined, the Eben Ezra says, and this you can read, Sarah, you'll be able to read this. Okay. Immediately above that line it says, Sho'olani Rabbi Yehuda Halevi Menuchato Kavod. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, Menuchato Kavod means that he has already passed away. May his peace be with honor. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi asked me the following question. This is one of the few times that the Eben Ezra or any Mefarish refers to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And he says that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi asked me the following question. Lomo hizkir onochi Hashem Elokecha, why does God introduce himself to the Jewish people in the Ten Commandments by saying, I am God, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt? V'lo Amar, why didn't he say, I am the God, Sha'asiti Shamayim V'aretz, who made heaven and earth? V'ani Asiticha, and I made you? Wouldn't that have been far more dramatic? Now you will recall that in one of the early shiurim, at the beginning of the Sefer HaKuzri, when he speaks to the Christian, the king speaks to the Christian, so the Christian says, I believe in God who created heaven and earth. He speaks to the Muslim says, I believe in the God who created heaven and earth. And then finally, reluctantly, he says, though I had decided that I was not going to ask a Jew, I see that everything seems to point in the direction of asking one, so he calls the rabbi to speak to him. And he asks him, what do you believe? And much to his surprise and dismay, the rabbi begins by saying, I believe in the God who took us out of the land of Egypt. And the king of the Khazars is taken aback. And he says, you know, I knew I shouldn't have asked Jew. And he even refers to him in a sort of negative sense, you Jew. I knew I shouldn't have asked you. Because take a look, the Christian and the Muslim, thank you very much. Mark, I don't know what we'd do without you. My wife would have to do it. Now, this is Mark's mitzvah. This is Mark's mitzvah. Yes, you did. You did. Okay. Many of you. Okay, I did. So the king says to the chaver, the king says to the rabbi, the Christian and the Muslim opened their remarks by saying that they believe in the God who made heaven and earth. That's infinitely more powerful than the God who made me and made you. And you begin with this, I am the God who took you out of the land of Egypt. It is from this point on and further that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi begins to develop that which has really been the essence of the whole first essay, Ma'amor Aleph, the first essay, which is that our claim to the truthfulness of Torah is the historic record. We weren't at the creation of heaven and earth. The creation of heaven and earth, while we may believe, and we do believe that it was the act of God, but that's not something that was in our personal, communal, national experience. Our claim that Torah is true is because there were events that were lived and experienced and felt by 3 million people. And that begins with Anochi Hashem Lokecha Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. Now we find out that this question had troubled Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and he had asked the Evan Ezra, Ravram, Evan Ezra, he asked him, why doesn't God begin the Aseret HaDibrot? And by the way, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi earlier in the Kuzri said, and that's the way God addressed Moshe and the Jewish people in Torah. He introduced himself not as the one who created heaven and earth, but the one who took them out of the land of bondage. Let me read a little bit of his answer. V'zot haita tshuvati elav, and this was my answer to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Da, you should know, ki ein ma'alot bnei adam shavot be'emunatam b'libam. The levels of belief that people have are not the same. There are people whose beliefs are skin deep. There are those that are deeper. There are those that are more profound. And it depends on one's intelligence. There are those who are able to see God within history. There are those who can see God within nature. There are those who say that they believe in God because their father told them, Elokei Avi V'Adam Imenu. And the Ebenezer is going to say, if somebody's going to start asking them, well, prove it to me, they won't be able to answer. There are so many different levels. There are so many different levels. People come to belief or retain their belief on completely different planes. He says, "Da, you should know, ki ein ma'alot bnei adam shavod be'emunatam b'libam." The levels of human beings are not equal with regard to the faith that's in their hearts. Sheheim ma'aminim v'shem hanichbad. There may be those who believe in the honored name, ki harabim ma'aminim lahashmat oznayim. Most people believe what they hear. Sheyom alahem adonim, their master told them kacha, told them like this, you should know, we believe in God. Ulamala mehem, there's a level above that. And the level above that is a person, sheroze katuv b'divrei ha-Torah, shenatan lem Hashem l'Moshe. They've learned the Pasuk Chumash. And in the learning of a Pasuk Chumash, they saw written in Torah that God told Moshe that he exists. Anochi Hashem. V'yom yavo apikores la'arer, if an apikores, a non-believer, is going to come and challenge them, ki ein Elohim, and tell them there is no God, yosimu yodom l'piem, they put their hands to their mouths, ki lo yedu l'hoshiv, they don't have the intellectual knowledge to be able to respond. Ah, but then there's another level. Vasher niso libo lilmod chochmot, the person whose heart has taken him and lifted him so that he has studied wisdom. Shehen kmo ma'alot la'alot behem. They are like steps leading up el mekom chefzo, to a place where one seeks to be. Are that person already? Yakir Hashem, he recognizes. Yakir ma'aseh Hashem, he recognizes the handiwork of God. B'matkonet u'betzvachim u'bechayot u'beguf ha'adam b'yatzmo. He sees it through everything that exists in nature. He sees it in that which grows, the inanimate object. First it begins with the matkonet, which is that which is taken out of the ground, the inanimate object. Then that which grows in the animal. And then one can, even if he looks carefully, see God within the intricacies and the master artisan who created the human body. The Chazon Ish wrote a small sefer called Emuno Bitachon Vod, Faith, Trust, and More. And he begins with the first chapter is a description of the human eye. That's all. Just a description of the human eye. Remember, I must have been in my late teens when I learned it for the first time. So first of all, I learned a lot of new words. But it was something that Chazon Ish had written. It was really like poetry. It flowed like poetry. An absolutely beautiful, powerful description of the human eye. And he says, One has to be absolutely mad to think that this developed all on its own. It's too precise. It's too exact. It's so such a powerful piece of work. So this is what the Evan Ezra is saying. Somebody who has reached a higher level, so then he sees it ubeguf ha'adam atzmo, in man's body. A person who's going to study each and every organ of the body and the way it works is clearly going to see God. One may even reach the point where he will be able to understand why God made it in this particular way. And then he describes those who grow greater in wisdom and then are able to understand even so much more of what goes on in the various worlds in the whole cosmos. And he's really going to describe it all. And ultimately he's going to say that really God has made two statements here. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, your God. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, he is saying to the intellectuals, the Talmidei Chachamim, who understand the meaning of Yud Kei Vav Kei Hashem Elokecha, who are able to understand the meaning of the existence of God. And then for the masses of Jewish people, he says, Asher Hotzeiticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mi'Beit Avadim. Now, it's a beautiful Evan Ezra. Of course, we don't have the time to go through all of the Evan Ezra, but I just wanted to point out to you that this is one of the few places where Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi appears in the commentary on Torah, and here it is, and it's this week's Sedra. So how could I just ask this morning without leaving this with you? But this is so much, it's so beautiful. Everything he says here is beautiful. All right. Now, page 63, 92. Let me just tell you what had taken place. what had taken place. He had described, and we learned most of it, he had described the exodus from Egypt. He described the crossing of the Red Sea. He described the 40 years in the desert. He describes to the king of the Khazars the unique and exceptional relationship that existed between God and the Jewish people, how close they were. They felt his sanctity. They felt the warmth of God and to what great levels they had reached during that sojourn in the desert. Number 92. Well, you know, I like to read it also in its Hebrew. He says it very beautifully. He shomelecha hechover. Be careful. Be careful, O Rabbi. You've been telling me this great story about what a unique relationship existed between God and the Jewish people. Do you think I forgot that 40 days after the great revelation at Sinai that you've just described to me, they danced with great abandon around a golden calf? So wait a minute. Don't start telling me your great stories. And by the way, now I recall one of the things that he had said to him, that was the last thing we talked about, where a Yehuda lady said, we don't know how God communicated Anochi Hashem Elokecha. To us, sound is something that seems to be physical, but God is not physical. He says it doesn't make any difference. God can find any way that he wishes to communicate. The fact was communicated to us. And we heard it. We understood it. So now the king says, take care, O Rabbi, lest too great indulgence in the description of the superiority of thy people make thee not unbearable, causing thee to overlook what is known of their disobedience in spite of the revelation. Despite how heavy the sentence is, you know exactly what he's talking about. I have heard that in the midst of it they made a calf and worshipped it. So what happened? By the way, my wife brought to my attention, where was that? Was that an article in the Jerusalem Post or in some club that had a dance out in the desert? And they put a calf on the stage, a bull, yeah? Yes, a real one. Because here this is some kind of a party that's taken place out of the desert. What do Jews do in the desert? They dance, all right? The beauty of the article was that even these chilonim were simply revolted by it, and one after another they started walking out, went back home to Tel Aviv. But you understand, huh? Yesh gevul, exactly. Even this secularism. Yeah, and most probably the fellows who organized this this Bachnalian dance out in the desert, they must have thought that, boy, this is a real chap, you understand? This is really going to turn on the crowd, and the crowd is going to be dancing around the Egel. You know what's beautiful about it? Jews didn't make the mistake the second time around in the desert. It's unbelievable. Shomu Shamayim. Unbelievable. But it was there in the paper, and I nearly missed it. I knew it would come in handy when I'm learning the Kuzri. It was just a few weeks ago. Anyway, so the king has now challenged him. You've been describing this great, powerful relationship that exists between the Jewish people and God, and take a look at that. 40 days later, they're dancing around the golden calf. The rabbi's response is very beautiful. His short response, and then what's going to be the longer response. The rabbi says, 93, a sin which was reckoned all the heavier on the account of their greatness, great is he whose sins are counted. Let me read that in Hebrew. Chet asher ginuhu heim atzman mitor gedulatam. By the way, this is from a new translation of the Kuzri. A sin that they rejected themselves because of their greatness. Klal Yisrael understood that this was absolute ugliness. And he's, of course, toward the end of his understanding of the Chet HaEgel, he's going to say, remember, there were 3 million people there, and this was 3,000 out of 3 million. They knew Ve'ein gadol ki im mi shechatov svurim. You know who's truly great? A person whose sins can be counted. People make mistakes. Bad people make a lot of mistakes. A holy people make very few mistakes. And from the very few mistakes that they make, it's only very few people that make those very few mistakes. There's something always refreshing about the honesty and the openness of Rabbi Yehudah Halevi. You're right. You're right. He's not going to sweep anything under the rug. You're right. But just remember, you have to take a look at it in context. And I'm going to take you now to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's unique approach to the Chet HaEgel. Because you should know, in this Sefer, not only is it a Sefer of Jewish belief, there are also places, many of them, and we're going to try to get as many of them as we can, where he explains in very beautiful way parts of Torah. In his explanation of the sin of the golden calf, he most probably set the stage for nearly all who came after him, followed in the footsteps of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. To sum it up, there are three basic approaches to the sin of the golden calf: Rashi, the Ramban, and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Rashi says it was idolatry. When they said, Ele Elohecho Yisrael, this is your God Israel, they pointed to the Egel and they said, this is your God Israel who took you out of the land of Egypt. Rashi learns they deified. They saw it as a deity. The Ramban's approach is, no, we're not talking about a deity at all. What we are talking about is that they wanted somebody to lead them. Here is a people that were completely dependent upon Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe had gone up to the top of the mountain and they're counting the days for him to return. Without him, they're lost. They could never have gone out into the desert. They could never have come to Sinai. They were there at the foothills of Sinai when God spoke to Moshe. Without Moshe, they're lost. They need a leader. They did not see the Egel as a deity. They saw the Egel as a leader. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's approach is going to be different. and that's going to be... we'll go to 96. What takes place between this and 96 is a thing that's going to be repeated a number of times by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, so we'll get to that as well. Between here, what he really said is something that he had already said earlier, but he elaborates on it. And I can tell it to you simply. It is something that's borne out by the Ramban. The Ramban agrees with him, the Ramban disagrees with him. According to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and I say again, he had said it earlier, the genes of Adam HaRishon were not transmitted to all of his children. Adam HaRishon was absolute perfection because he was made by God Almighty himself. Between Cain and Hevel, there was great struggle because Cain knew that Hevel had the genes of Adam HaRishon. And that those genes were really the source for absolute genius. Genius, not only an intellectual level, but genius of a spiritual level. according to Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, this genius was transmitted from generation to generation only through individuals. Adam, and then after Hevel was killed, sometime later God gave him Shays, Adam, Shays, Enosh, Kenon, Halalel, Yored. Okay, I'd gone through that before and impressed you. All right? And then from Noach it goes to Noach and Shem and Aver, all the rest down to Avraham. And the genius and the genes of Adam go to these individuals. According to Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, from Adam till Avraham, not everybody lived 900 years. Only these unique ones who had the genes of Adam HaRishon. Otherwise, the rest were living the normal 70, 80, 90, 100 years. The Rambam agrees with Rav Yehuda HaLevi. The Ramban is the one who says that until the Mabul, all people lived long. After the Mabul, there were dramatic changes in climate, in air, in water. The world was not as perfect. It may have, in some sense, have become polluted, and therefore the lifespan dropped significantly. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi goes on to say that all of this, these genes, by the way, can also go through periods where they are recessive. For example, Terach was not an Avraham, but Terach was a carrier. He carried the genes, and he was able to give it to Avraham. Avraham gave it to Yitzchak, it didn't go to Yishmael. Yitzchak gave it to Yaakov and not to Esav. And then Yaakov was the first in history who had 12 children. All of them had these genes. This was the great description. So now, of course, when he tells this to the king, so of course the king's question is becoming even more more severe. So these people with the great genes, they're the ones who danced around a golden calf in the desert like Yashikoyach. What are you telling me here, that they are so unique and they're so unusual? So in number 96 on page 67, the king says, "This is the true greatness which descended direct from Adam. He was the noblest creature on earth. Therefore, you rank above all the other inhabitants of the earth." Yes. Yeah, very racist, by the way. And we're not, Rav Yehuda HaLevi is not at all, politically correct. Yes, not at all politically correct. That's right. And not apologetic at all. Yes, and the king is ready to to accept it. But what of this privilege at the time when that sin was committed? I asked you about the Chet HaEgel. So now you're telling me that it was a unique, unusual, and exceptional people that did it. So what answer have you given me to the question of what about the sin of the Egel? So the rabbi now explains, this is Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's famous approach to the Chet HaEgel. It's not only that it's famous and it's well known, or I think well known, or should be well known, it's going to become well known right away, but there's something about it that I believe, gives us an insight into the personality of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. I've mentioned it at a number of points where Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has a very, very positive view of the Jewish people. There's something very upbeat about Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. There's a poetic soul, a poetic heart that beats within him. And as he had pointed out, when he described Jews in Egypt, so he described Jews in Egypt as believing with absolute faith in the coming of a person who's going to be sent by God to take them out, that they lived with faith. He does not see Jews in Egypt as having fallen into assimilation and into marriage. No, sir. He says, on the contrary, they fiercely maintained their identity under the most impossible circumstances of all. He's very, very upbeat about the Jewish people. There's something refreshing about his approach. So he says the following. All nations were given to idolatry at that time. Even had they been philosophers discoursing on the unity and government of God, they would have been unable to dispense with images and would have taught the masses that a divine influence hovered over this image, which was distinguished by some miraculous feature. I'll tell you what he's going to say very simply, and then you'll understand it better. The entire sin of the ego was not a sin because they were looking for a leader, as the Ramban says. It was not because this was a deity. He says there was one thing that they needed, and he's going to prove that we needed even Ad Hayom Hazen till today. What they wanted was something physical that they could look at. They needed the idea of worshipping a completely invisible God without something that represents him. There was absolutely no idolatry involved. They believed in God, the God of creation, the God who took them out of Egypt. But he says, don't we do that in our shuls when we look toward the Aron Kodesh? Don't we do that hamhasha? We need something that we can touch, that we can feel, that we can look at. That's what they desperately needed. And he says, don't you think we're doing that when we look heavenward and we say, Oy Heilige Bashefe, Rebbeinu Shel Olam, Gotten Himmel. What do you mean, Gotten Himmel? Molei Kol Haaretz Kvodo. What are you looking heavenward for? He's all over. He's right here. What do you mean? What they needed, they just needed something that they can have and hold and look at. And he says they were doing this from the time that they came out of Egypt. They were doing it. The Amud, the pillar of smoke, the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire. They wanted to daven. They looked in that direction. You know what they were waiting for? Moshe Rabbeinu had promised them that he was going to come down from the mountain with tablets that were engraved by God himself. Do you understand what it means that in their midst there is something that comes from heaven that God, so to speak, with his hand halach made? This is a powerful, powerful object toward which one can look. So what was the sin? The sin was because Torah said that you're not permitted to make a graven image. Now, the prohibition against making a graven image is making even a graven image that one doesn't worship. No, what happens if one just made... By the way, not all works of sculpture are permitted. We were talking about sculptors yesterday. Not all sculptures are permitted. You're not permitted to make a sculpture of a perfect human body. It's also. It's an aveira. That's why I remember when we had... I was going to say dolls. I didn't play with dolls. But if you'd have some kind of an image, a human image, so Shulchan Aruch says that you take out an eye, knock off a finger, you understand? Because a perfect or complete image of a human body is prohibited according to Torah. You can make all sorts of other sculptures. There are even problems with regard to making the sun and the moon. Kol Hashemar Shemayim. All right, but it was even a time where there was a shaila about taking pictures. When I used to have a camera, you know, until it broke, like every camera I had ever broke. So I used to love to take pictures of sunrises and sunsets. The only thing is, fascinating, I have so many of them, you can't tell which one is sunrise and which one is sunset. And you can't tell where it was taken either. Was it taken by the Yam HaMelech? Was it taken by the Kinneret? You know, it doesn't matter. You're right. It's still beautiful. It's still beautiful. I think Kodak is stopping to make film and stopping to make cameras. It's all digital. It's all digital. That's it. That's the in thing now. So I just want you to know, don't you know, if you still have a camera, hold on to it. It may be worth a great deal someday. Great deal. I should have kept my brownie. In the 40s and the 50s, my brownie took the best pictures I ever took in my life, you understand? I came to Eretz Yisrael in 55 and 56 with my brownie. Mamish, the images were so sharp. All right. So he says, this was not idolatry. There was no idolatry whatsoever. All that they wanted and they needed, and this is something that the human being can understand. We can relate to it. Because the fact is that we do the same thing. We dance around with the Sefer Torah. The Sefer Torah represents a great deal more than the Sefer Torah itself. In a sense, we feel close to God as though we are touching and we are feeling Him. Well, how many times on Rosh Hashanah and Kippur we open the Oren and we close the Oren? We open Psach Shari Shemayim Letfilatenu, and we look heavenward as though the gates of heaven are opening. What are you talking about, gates of heaven? The gates right over here, it's all open, it's all over. He says this was a unique psychological need. And despite the fact that this is an understandable psychological need, the fact is that Torah had prohibited making an image that one is going to use in place of God, or something to represent God. That was prohibited. And even this, in other words, so it wasn't Avodah Zorah, idolatry for which the punishment is death. We're not talking about real idolatry. We're talking about prohibition, transgressing the prohibition of a negative commandment. No worse than a good, juicy sentence of Lashon Hara. Now, good, juicy sentence of Lashon Hara is most probably worse. As the Gemara says that Lashon Hara is akin to murder. So it's either on the same it's like idolatry. And this was not even that. Not even that. And despite that, only 3,000 out of 3 million. And on the same day, they were punished. So you know what he's painting a picture of? He's painting a picture of a holy people that would not even tolerate that small transgression within their midst. They weren't dancing around an egel out in the desert that they looked upon as being a deity. You know what Yehuda Halevi has done over here? I can even reach the point where you're going to feel bad for the 3,000. Because you know what it really means? The 3,000 were really frumer guys. They wanted something. They wanted to feel and touch God. That the fact is that that's exactly what it was. It was just taking frumkeit a step too far.
Why were they with women?
Huh? Why what?
Women.
Why what?
Were they with women or something going on?
No. Yes. No, there was nothing. No. Maybe in...
Why did God tell them to go down?
Why did God
tell Moses to go down? Why would they
because 40 days after Sinai, even something of this sort could not be tolerated. But there's no question about it. These were not evil people who wanted to create something that is going to take the place of God. You know what it's similar to? No. We're of Yehuda Levi. We're not going to... You can say that in Rashi, you can explain that. You know what it's like? I think the perfect example is Nadav Avihu on the day of the dedication of the Mishkan. In a moment of passion, great, profound, religious passion, they go into the Mishkan and they bring fire that they had not been commanded to bring. And they're struck down immediately. Was that idolatry? It wasn't idolatry. You know what it was? It was piety, religious passion, just a step too far. A step too far. You know what else is involved in it? On another level, what it also is, and that's clearly what is being taught by Nadav Avihu, the way in which you serve God is defined by God, not by man. You may consider something to be extremely pious, and it's not pious. You know what it is? It's an act of rebellion. You're not going to tell God how to be worshipped. Torah and Halacha are that which tell us how God wants to be worshipped. You cannot foist your own form of Judaism on God. You can't do it. Doesn't work. That's what's happening over here. They, in a great passion, and I'm sure that I'm even ready to say that there may be some, you understand, those who feel, for example, that the way to truly come close to God is by men and women davening together at the Kotel, you understand, with their talitot and their tefillins, you understand. Let's even assume that there's real religious passion involved. Sorry. You can't tell God how to be worshipped. Let's now take a look at what Rav Yehuda Levi is saying. All nations were given to idolatry at that time. Even had they been philosophers discoursing on the unity and government of God, even if they had been philosophers who knew all about what God is, that there's no form and there's no shape, they would have been unable to dispense with images. They couldn't do away with images. They needed something. And would have taught the masses that a divine influence hovered over this image. Even great philosophers would have said, you know, this object is something that has divine influence. Some of them ascribe this to God, even as we do today, treat some particular spots with reverence, going so far as to believe ourselves blessed by their dust and stones. There are places that we consider holy places. We're talking about a country that's a holy land. It is a holy land. The Gemara even tells us about some of the rabbis who, when they would arrive in Eretz Yisrael, they would roll in the dust and the earth of Eretz Yisrael to feel the sanctity of the earth. And all nations of the world have had places, Mecca, Medina, Mount Olympus, I don't know, the Vatican, I don't know how many other places there may be on the face of this earth that people look at as they are holy. Others ascribed it to the spiritual influence of some star or constellation or of a talisman or to other things of that kind. The people did not pay so much attention to a single law as to a tangible image in which they believed. That was it. The important thing was the tangible image. The Israelites had been promised that something visible would descend on them from God, which they could follow as they followed the pillars of cloud and fire when they departed from Egypt. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the Luchot. The Luchot. This they pointed out and turned to it when they had the Amud Onan and Amud Esh. They would look to and point to and praising it and worshipping God in its presence. But whom were they worshipping? They were worshipping God. Thus they also turned towards the cloud which hovered over Moses. There was wherever Moshe went, there was a cloud above him. They looked toward that cloud because they saw that cloud as representing God himself. They remained standing and adoring God opposite to it. Now when the people had heard the proclamation of the Ten Commandments, and Moses had ascended the mount in order to receive the inscribed tables, the tablets, which he was to bring down to them, and then make an ark, which was to be the point toward which they should direct their gaze during their devotions, they waited for his return, clad in the same apparel in which they had witnessed the drama on Sinai, without removing their jewels or changing their clothes, remaining just as they had left them, expecting every moment to see him return. You know on which this is based. After Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, after the Chet HaEgel, that you've sinned terribly, it says they took off the crowns that were given to them at Sinai. But until that moment, they were in extreme expectation. They were reaching a peak and a height of passion, waiting for that which was to come down from heaven. And in that frame of mind, there were those who made an egel. So the egel was not an idolatry, by no stretch of the imagination. He, however, tarried 40 days, although he had not provided himself with food, having only left them with the intention of returning the same day. That's an interesting comment that he makes. Interesting comment, because many of the Mepharshim don't learn that way. I mean, in Torah, it does not say that he told them that he's going to be away for 40 days. Now, you can imagine, according to the way Rabbi Yudah Levi is learning it, that they expected him to return that day. Then you can imagine that the expectations grew, or the fears grew from day to day. An evil spirit overpowered a portion of the people, and they began to divide into parties and factions. Does that sound familiar? Sounds familiar. What always upsets me, is there's a medrash on last week's seder, it was Parshas B'Shalach. The medrash says that night the Jews found themselves on the beach of the Red Sea, with the Egyptians on one side and the dark foreboding sea on the other. It says Nechleku, they were divided. They divided into four factions. There were four groups. You understand? The entire Jewish people are about to be exterminated, and we would expect, of course, that there should be absolute unity in the face of this great threat. So the Midrash says they were divided into four groups. There were those who said, let's commit suicide and jump into the sea. There were those, of course, who said, let's go back to Egypt. It's all over. We had our few days of freedom. It's all going to be aborted. There were those who said, we're going to fight. We're going to fight to the last man. This is going to be Dunkirk, Omaha Beach. We're going to fight over here to the end. And then there are those who said, let's make a lot of noise. You understand? 3 million people make a lot of noise. It can scare the Kishkas out of anybody. You understand? And the Egyptians will flee. And therefore the Medrash says that's why Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, Hashem Yilachem Lechem, God is going to wage war for you, Vatem Tacharishun, and you remain silent. In other words, you're not going to fight, he's going to fight. You want to make noise? Don't make noise. Asher Yitem Mitzchayim Ayom, Imdu Uru, stand where you are, as you have seen Egypt today, you will never see them again. So he says, Imdu, the Medrash says, means don't go jumping into the Yam right now. Don't commit suicide. And don't think you're going to go back to Egypt, because as you see Egypt today, you will never again see them forever. What always bothered me about that Medrash, why wasn't there somebody on the beach who said, let's ask Moshe, didn't Moshe bring us here? Didn't Moshe bring us here? Unfortunately, at crucial moments, by the way, don't get me wrong, we're a great people. We're a great people. But unfortunately, at crucial moments in our history, we disintegrate, we fall apart. We're a people now that should be united against the world and enemies who surround us. And everybody got his own plan. Everybody's disagreeing with everybody else. And here it is, they're concerned Moshe Rabbeinu hasn't returned, and they divided into parties and factions. Many views and opinions were expressed, till at last some decided to do like the other nations and seek an object in which they could have faith without, however, prejudicing the supremacy of him who had brought them out of Egypt. Never a rejection of God. Never a moment that the ego was a rejection of God. It was just something to look at, to hold onto. On the contrary, this was to be something to which they could point when relating the wonders of God, as the Philistines did with the ark when they said that God dwelt within it. On the contrary, this is the point that I'm making, that it was really an act of piety. It was Frommkeit on their part. They wanted something that will give substance, something physical to their great devotion. We do the same with the sky and every other object concerning which we know that it is set in motion by the divine will exclusively, and not by any accident or desire of man or nature. But why did we look to heaven? Because the heavens were created by God. The fact is that the earth was also created by God. Their sin consisted in the manufacture of an image of a forbidding thing. Now, this is the most important thing. I pointed out before, I have to point it out again. There are two completely separate laws in Torah. There's a law prohibiting making an image. It has nothing to do with idolatry. Making the image, whether you worship it or you don't worship it, making the image is prohibited. There's, of course, an infinitely worse step, and that is when one, in fact, worships the image, or any image for that matter. That's idolatry. Their sin consisted in the manufacture of an image of a forbidden thing and in attributing divine power to a creation of their own, something chosen by themselves without the guidance of God. Some excuse may be found for them in the dissension which had broken out among them, and in the fact that out of 600,000 souls, the number of those who worshipped the calf was below 3,000. You see, he's even saying, he says, it's subtle, but he says something beautiful. I was, of course, mocking them for having broken into factions. He says that even the breaking into factions was good. The breaking into factions represented that there were so many that didn't want to go along with it. There were so many who didn't want to go along with it. And not only they didn't want to go along with it, they were active and they were vocal in their objection to the ego. The real problem, of course, was that the masses of Jews were not vocal in their objection to the ego. Moshe Rabbeinu, after the 3,000 are put to death, after he has ground the eagle down and thrown it into the stream of water, the next day he says, I'm going to go up. He says, Atem chatatem, you have sinned chato'o gedola, a great sin. I once asked the following question, what's a chato'o What's Aten chataten, you have sinned, chato o gedola, a big sin Allah. What's the difference between chait and chata? Chait, that's sin. What's a chata? What's the difference between chait and chata'a? Huh? No. No. I don't expect you to be able to answer. I don't expect you. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. There is a sin that a person does actively. He did an aveira. There's another kind of sin. Somebody who stands by and doesn't object. Somebody who remains silent. A chait is a sin of action. It did something wrong. Maybe it's even fascinating that chata'a is feminine while chet is masculine. A chata'a is a sin, a weaker form of sin. The weaker sex, a weaker form of sin. It's not an act of commission. You didn't do an aveira. But an aveira was being done and you remained silent. So when Moshe Rabbeinu is going up the mountain the next day and he says, Atem chatatem, you have sinned chata'o gedola. Chata'o gedola. You remained silent. 600,000 should have been able to stop 3,000 from doing what they did. By the way, the hay at the end of a word always represents something that is weaker. Tefillin, it says at the end of Parashat B'Shalach, V'hoya la'ot al yodcha, it shall be a sign on your hand, and yodcha there is spelled Yud Dalid Chof Hay, from which the Gemara learns Yad Keha, the weaker hand. What hand are you supposed to put it on? The left or the right? Yad Keha. The hay at the end, the hay at the end represents something weaker. A chato'o is not as intense as a chait. So Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to ask for forgiveness because Jews have to understand that they cannot remain silent. You can't remain silent. I always get this. You know, I'm afraid to say I'm getting ready to go out to the streets again to demonstrate. And you always have these smarty guys. Maze yazor, what's it gonna help? You've been standing and shrying for 10 years on the streets and on the highways. Garnish golf, and it doesn't help at all. And I usually get this from some of my good friends in Har Nof. So I'm fond of telling them there's a beautiful vort that in the yeshivas it's quoted in the name of the Brisker Rav, Rav Velvel Brisker, Rav Soloveitchik's uncle, Rav Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik, there were three people who were members of the war cabinet of Paro when Paro brought before them the plan for the final solution of the Jewish people. Bilam, Iyov, and Yitro. Bilam said, kill the Jews. Iyov remained silent. Yitro objected and fled. So the Gemara says, Bilam, who wanted the extermination of the Jewish people, was killed. Iyov, who remained silent, suffered. Yitro, who objected, became the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu. So the Brisker Rav asked, what would Eov's objecting, what would it help? Paro was already intent on doing it. He has Bilam on his side. So what would it have helped if Eov would have shied? So the Brisker Rav said, a plan of this sort, and you don't even krechts. Eov doesn't even say, oy vey. As he said in Yiddish, oy bes tut vey, schreit men. If it hurts you, you cry out. And you don't, no, does crying out, does saying oy vey help your, the pain? It does nothing for the pain. An Advil would do much more for the pain. But the only thing is, if it really bothers you, if it really hurts you, then you know what you do. Scheidman. It doesn't have to be intellectually thought out. Oh, I'm going to say ouch. Only if ouch is helpful. She says, Eov couldn't even say the oivei. That's why he suffered. So then he'll see what it means to say oivei. So I tell them, I go out to demonstrate. You know what I'm saying? It hurts me. And I'm crying out, oy vey, oy vey. That was the sin of the, that was the Chet HaEgel. When he goes up and he says, you have sinned, Chata'o Gedolo, the Chata'o Gedolo was, there wasn't an outcry. There wasn't an oy vey. There wasn't an ouch. There wasn't a feeling as you could have stopped it. To be continued.